Tonight, I'm considering a unique subject, the effects of the Incarnation. That is a great theological theme, but it is one that is almost always taken in an opposite direction. I'd like to consider the effects of the Incarnation on the Lord Jesus. We know, who are born again, what the effects of the Incarnation are on us. They are absolutely transforming. They are life-saving. But what about the divine Son of God, who was the Creator, who was God's agent in speaking, "Let there be light," and there was light? He is the one who created all things. And now, in the Incarnation, he is part of his creation. He is in and with all the rest of what he has made. And he's experiencing it not from the view of God vastly above, infinitely above, but as being part of his creation. That is quite a revolutionary idea. You have your Bibles. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and note what he says beginning in verse 44. "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, this is an interesting exhortation. We are to love those who mistreat us, love those who try to harm us, bless people who curse us. That's contrary to our inner nature. Somehow we find that very difficult to do. But he's saying we should do all that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Because that is what the Father does. How many times in this world, at this very moment, are there people blaspheming God's name, hurling epithets against him, for whatever reason? How many people are walking contrary to his will right now? Well, the number is incalculable. And yet, he causes the sun to shine. Yet he blesses the earth with his blessing. It's something that we don't often think about. But God is good, regardless of what else is going on in the world. And the Lord Jesus directs our attention to these happenings in nature. Consider the sun shining with its blessing upon the crops of the wicked as well as the righteous. And we've all seen the sun rise, and we all know it's beautiful. The vast proportion of people on the face of the earth know not God and don't care to obey him, and they look at the sunrise and are astonished at how beautiful it is. And all over the world, it rains. And the fields of the wicked, as well as the fields of the righteous, are blessed with the rain. And many people never thank God, never think of God. It's just natural phenomenon. But the Lord Jesus paid attention to the sunrise and to the blessed rain that makes the earth fruitful. He was considering the greatness of creation. And he had done it. But he's looking now from within it, seeing it close up, and considering how it displays the goodness and grace of God. We need to think that way ourselves. How good God is. How gracious he is. What a marvelous thing that we have such things as sunrises and sunsets and can see the lovely creation of God that he has made in spite of all our sinfulness. And we can enjoy it. And even the wicked, for a time, can enjoy it by the grace of God. In Matthew chapter 6, dropping down to verse 26, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Consider the beautiful aspects of God's creation. He is drawing our attention once again to the beauties of nature, the birds. And when I think of that, I think of the bee eaters in the Holy Land. Most birds avoid bees for obvious reasons. The bee eaters eat them. And they're brilliant birds, green and blue and red. You see a whole flock of them perched on the telephone wires. And they're quick to move. If they can see hornets, bees, whatever, they'll eat them. And most everybody ignores that, never looks at that bird closely. The beauty of the feathers is spectacular. Sometimes we were walking in Ashkelon along the seashore. And in Ashkelon, there are the ruins there of the old cities. And we go through them and see the different time periods of the ancient city. And as we're walking along there, here's a big bird hopping along, not far away, 15, 20 feet away. A hoopoe, woodpecker. Very obvious to see a big crown of feathers on his head. Long bird, beak, like a stiletto. Boy, he can really rattle with that thing. But he's going along there, hopping along, looking for whatever he can find. And he'll stop and peck away at things if he sees something interesting. Fascinating creatures. And God made them all. He made them all not just as a utilitarian thing, but he made them to cause us to appreciate creation, to think of how great he is, to give us such wonders of nature, such beauties about us, not merely in the sunrise, but in the animal creation as well. In verse 28, he says, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And he may well have been referring to what they call the Nazareth iris. Beautiful iris that grows wild around the hills of Galilee. It's called the Nazareth iris. Spectacular in the springtime. But then so are fields of the almond trees when they all have their blossoms in the springtime. What a beautiful sight that is. And even though people stop and look at how magnificent that is, they rarely think of the God who created all that for them to enjoy. They just assume that it is theirs by right. Yet God made it specifically to cause his people joy and to give all people the evidence of his handiwork that they might seek his face. In chapter 7, verse 6, the Lord says, "Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." He talks about animals, things in nature. He draws his illustrations from nature. Dogs and pigs, they have definite characteristics. The pig's not too nice. And to the Jew, the pig is pretty abhorrent. But he knew about them. He wasn't supposed to eat pork. And when you travel in Israel, don't ask for pork chops. They're not there. In verse 10, if a son asks his father of a fish, will he give him a serpent? Yes, he was drawing his teaching from nature. And what he was saying, he was reinforcing by obvious things. If a child is hungry in Palestine, they're right alongside of the sea, or around the Sea of Galilee, or near Jordan. They're not far away from any of these waterways. Fish was everywhere. And that was a basic part of their diet. And so if a child asked for a piece of fish, would he give him a snake? Well, of course not. Human parents are compassionate. They give their children good things for diet. They wouldn't give them something that was abhorrent. And he's manufacturing these ideas from what is about him in nature. How keenly aware he was of all these elements of nature that he had created. And of course, from up there, he did the creation. But now he is here, right in the middle of it. And he is just singling out things right and left, using them as illustrations to reinforce spiritual truth. In verse 29, he speaks in 28, he says, "Why give you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And so he speaks about the contrast. Even a splendid king with royal garments can't stand the comparison with ordinary flowers, lilies of the field, things that will bloom for a few hours and then they're through. And a king can't compare in splendor to these things that surround us. And you know very well, in the springtime, people travel great distances to see azaleas and dogwood and so on. And there are tours that are given to people so that they can see these splendors of nature. And God made them all for our benefit and enjoyment. And rarely do we think of that. Rarely do we ponder how good he is to give us so much to enjoy here. And here he is talking about things close up and surrounded. This is what life is like here. And he's picking out the beauty, picking out the lovely things, and explaining how that ought to draw us to his heavenly Father. How it ought to make us conscious of how loving and gracious God is. Oh, how many times are we surrounded with such beauties of nature and forget to thank God. Forget to enjoy what he has given us and praise his name for how gracious he is. We must not forget. In chapter 10 of Matthew, he draws other illustrations. In verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Here from the animal creation, he's drawing some profound spiritual truths for us. We are sheep, and sheep are among the most inoffensive creatures on the face of the earth. No one has to fear a sheep. They eat their grass and they mind their business. But sheep among wolves? That's a dangerous situation. The wolf is a predator. The sheep is dinner. And we are surrounded by people who regard us that way. We are the easy marks. We are the trusting people. And they are out to take us for all they can. And it never crosses their mind that there's a God watching. A God who is especially sensitive to the well-being of his sheep. And they never think of that. Who touches you touches the apple of God's eye, as the scripture phrases it. He is extremely sensitive to that. The world ignores that idea. Christians are just people to be used. Take advantage of them. Get their money if you can. They don't think of what the scripture says about this. But God does send us forth as easy marks. It kind of looks like it's dangerous. But not when God is watching. And the Lord is saying all this in the midst of his enemies, surrounded by people who would like very much to get rid of him. And he's teaching us something. He never feared. He never flinched. He was faithful to his Father all the way. And in the midst of all the opposition, all the people who would like to take advantage of us, never fear. God is watching. He is going to take care of his sheep. You cannot lose by being where God wants you to be and saying what God wants you to say, He is always with you. We must remember that. In chapter 13, dropping down to verse 30, he speaks about the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares. And he says in verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now here he uses an agricultural image. The tares were weeds. They were plants that had only two or three little seeds in the head that comes up. The leaf looked exactly like the wheat, so you couldn't tell them apart. Even professional farmers have trouble at that. But once that stalk comes up, the wheat is heavy with the seeds and hangs over. And the darnel, which is what that is, stands up straight and two or three little seeds on it. So it's very easy to see when the fruit is there. And he's teaching here that he is deliberately letting the righteous and the wicked grow together. He is not singling out the wicked and wiping them out with a blast of judgment as they richly deserve. They grow along with the wheat, but he is thinking of the end. The end is going to be the harvest of the wheat, where the wheat is gathered to himself into his barn, yes, his heaven, where he has prepared a place for them. And the weeds are going to be burned up. There's a hell waiting, literal fire waiting. And we have to recognize what he is saying here, not just figures of speech, but very clear theological teaching here. There is a glorious place prepared for God's saints. There is a place prepared for the wicked as well, which is not glorious, but painful. And we must remember the destiny of mankind. He is using nature to teach theology. Dropping down to verse 45. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Here his illustration comes from a very beautiful realm of nature. Jewelry, pearls are prized wherever they are. Even imitation pearls are prized. It's something that a lowly oyster makes. But it's something that is so beautiful that it is collected by kings and the wealthiest people on earth. And what he's saying here is that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, a dealer in pearls, who knows very well their value and who is a good judge of the quality of pearls. And when he finds one that is supreme in value, he's prepared to sacrifice everything to get that one that is of most value. He knows it's worth a king's ransom. None of the rest count. He is teaching through this the value of his salvation. And we are like that merchant. And when we find the truth, the actual treasure of God, we must be prepared to leave everything, turn our backs upon the world and all its treasures, because he is the pearl of great price, vastly beyond in value everything else. And we must be prepared to sacrifice all for his benefit. In chapter 15, dropping down to verse 13, he referred to plants, and he says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." And his teaching here that life is temporary in this realm. You are not going to live in this realm forever. No one is. But those plants that the Heavenly Father has planted, the real wheat, is going to be treasured forever. So you need not worry about your life here. It's going to accomplish God's purpose. And when you are through in this realm, there's another waiting for you, a very precious place. But for those plants that the Heavenly Father did not plant, they're going to be rooted up, taken out from all that they treasure. For the wicked have their portions here, the houses and the possessions and the cars and everything else. This is life for them. And they're going to be rooted up. They're going to leave it all. There's not one thing they're going to take with them. What a terrible end to a life that could be great and precious and eternal. And they don't understand. They're blind to the truth of God. And the Lord is using these elements of nature to teach us what life is all about. In chapter 19, verse 24, the Lord mentioned the camel. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's a humorous one. A camel? Well, it's a huge animal. To go through the eye of a needle, that's an absolute impossibility. If you stretched them out a mile long, the carcass would rot before you'd get them through the eye of a needle. It's absolutely impossible. And so he's using deliberately something that is ridiculous, funny even, to teach a great truth. No one is naturally saved. No one naturally belongs to God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a lost person to enter God's kingdom. It's impossible. He can't get there. The only way he can get there is if God gives him new life within, the new birth, that he might be born again into God's kingdom. It's the only way he can get there. And all of those people who trust in their works, the people who this very hour in Catholic churches are giving huge gifts to the church in the hope of cutting down time in purgatory, bribing their way somehow into the favor of God. All the people in Buddhist temples who are trying to meditate their way into perfection, they're all going to be disappointed. There's no way of getting there except the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses an animal to make an illustration. The camel was the biggest land animal that they regularly knew in Palestine. Well, they probably heard of elephants, but it had been many years since Pompey had marched through Palestine with elephants. But the camel lived there. The camel was a very familiar feature. In Israel, when you travel around in cars, you've got to be sure the windows are rolled up because the camels will eat the upholstery. They will eat anything. In the desert, they eat the thorn bushes. So, yes, they're very familiar in Palestine. In chapter 20, verse 2, here's a landowner who agreed with his laborers for a denarius a day, a silver coin a day, and sent them into his vineyard. Now, he's using part of the practices of the day to illustrate the graciousness of God. The penny a day, the day's wage. And of course, you know the account. Those who came at the end of the day got the same wage. And there's the grace of God. God doesn't give hard workers a better salvation than he gives the new convert. The salvation of God is free to all of his saints. The streets of glory are open to every born-again person, not just to the elite. And God is telling us by this, that this farmer who owned that property was acting in a way that no farmer does. He always pays according to the length of time. Every employer does. So many hours, so much wages. But God doesn't treat us that way. He gives his salvation to every one of his saints. And the length of service you have has no regard to that salvation. It is yours as a gift because of Jesus Christ. He's using these features of life and nature to teach great theological ideas. But now, in Matthew 21, verse 2, the Lord said to the disciples, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me." Here the Lord is using certain animals, a certain thing that he wants to accomplish, and he's using animals that were very familiar in that time. Now this is grace, that he chooses what was a very humble thing, the ass, to ride into the city. The king could come on a horse, but the horse was a symbol of war. When a general or a king showed up riding on a charger, it meant he was coming for conquest. You surrender or else. But the ass was always an animal of peace. An ass won't charge. He goes at his own pace. The horse will charge. And so when a king showed up on the ass, he was telling everyone, this is peace. This is a social visit. And so there was definite reason why he came that way. It was an offer of peace to his enemies, and they didn't accept it. They were prepared to kill him instead. Isn't that strange? The king comes in blessing, and those who should be in his kingdom hate him and try to kill him. The way man thinks is not the way God thinks at all. And the Lord Jesus is using all of this from the life he knew. He rode upon an ass. Most of you have never had that experience. It's very odd. The little donkeys in Palestine, you get on them and your feet are almost touching the ground. And they're not very big at all, but they can carry very heavy loads. They'll trot along. It's a bouncy ride. Very different from our experience. In chapter 24 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors." And he's speaking about the glorious coming when the Lord comes back and in triumph crushes his foes and establishes his great kingdom. And he uses the fig tree as an example. The fig tree is very early in the spring to sprout. And when it does sprout, the leaf unfolds. It's always a big leaf, like a man's hand that comes out. You can see it a long way off when that sprouts. And so he's using that as an illustration of what an obvious thing the spring is. One day there's no greenery at all. The next day, here's this huge sprout coming on the fig tree. And it's there. And so he's saying the coming is going to be very sudden. You aren't going to have the opportunity to make preparation after that. It's just there. And if you aren't ready, you miss it. And that's the force of the Olivet Discourse, obviously. In chapter 26 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus used an illustration from agriculture again. He said, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he's warning Peter not to be self-confident. And we all tend to trust ourselves too much. We've betrayed ourselves enough that we ought to have better sense. But somehow we think we'll luck it out, and it doesn't work out. But here he's using an illustration that everyone knew. Now, unfortunately, some of you have never heard a rooster crow. You're a city slicker. But for those of you who have heard that cock crow, know that that is a determined bird to get you up in the morning. He is determined that the whole world shall rise and shine, and he'll keep at it until you're fully awake. So that was something that in that realm they all understood. Or even Jerusalem was an agricultural city, and there are chickens everywhere. So here he is using an illustration that is a very homey one in that culture in order to explain the truth of God. But to change gears, in John chapter 10, if you will turn there, he speaks about the shepherd and his sheep. And that was something everyone in Palestine knew. The shepherds were always near. The flocks were evident everywhere. They still are. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Yes, the folds were made of stone. They still are in Israel. You will see the fold where there's a wall of stones that is built up, piled more than head high, and in a big circle, sometimes a square shape. But the wall comes around to the opening again. And in the opening, there was no door. It was the wall of stones all the way around. The shepherd would lead his flock in. They were all safe in there. Then he would spread out his bedroll in the doorway, and he would lie down there. He was the door. If the wolf came, the wolf would have to go over him to get to the sheep. If the robber came, they'd have to go over him. He was there to protect the flock. And there is the image that he gives us, all of us, of the way he treats us. We are the sheep, and we're in a fold. The fold of his providential care. And anything that comes to you has to go past him to reach you. Never forget that. When, quote, disasters happen, no, they are not. They are providential happenings permitted because he knows the result will be beneficial for you. There are no exceptions to that. It does not matter how bitter the circumstances. Anything that comes into your life comes into it by his permission alone. And if it comes, he means it to be a help to you, an improvement to your spiritual life, a benefit to your dedication. He intends blessing by whatever he brings into your life. Now, friends, we don't tend to look at life that way. We have bitter regrets for things that happen, providential happenings that we wish we could avoid. But they are there because he knows it is best for us that they be there. We need them. And when you understand that, life becomes very different. No longer do you shed bitter tears over what happens, but thankfulness that God is in everything and that nothing can harm you, because everything that comes your way in the providence of God is intended for your benefit. This is what he's teaching, and he's using the image of the shepherd and the sheep to convey such truth. In verse 4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Yes, in the old world, the shepherd lived with his sheep, and they knew his voice, and they trusted him. The sheep don't trust strangers. You walk up to a sheep in Palestine and say something to it, it won't respond. It'll turn the other way. But if the shepherd comes by, they'll follow. They know him. And when you see a shepherd leading his sheep in Israel, that's a rare sight nowadays. But when you see it happen, he's always striding down the pathway, not looking back. Behind him come the sheep, every one of them. And he's not worried about them. He knows the sheep follow. He goes right down that pathway, never looks, and they're following behind him. It's always amazing to me to see shepherds at a watering hole where there may be two or three of them, and all these sheep mingle together just in a mob scene, getting water and so on. And when the time comes to go, I always worry, you know, how do they get all of them separated? No worry. The shepherd stands up, gives a whistle, and starts walking. His sheep follow. If there are other shepherds there, they whistle theirs, and they go in their direction. Their sheep follow them. And in just a matter of minutes, all the sheep are separate in three or four different flocks, and they're all going in different directions. Shepherds didn't have to do a thing but walk, and the sheep follow. I wish we were better sheep. Somehow, it is so easy to go the wrong way. Somehow, it is so easy to follow the wrong shepherd, the wrong pathway. Sheep have a great sense of that. We don't. Friends, we need to cultivate that, to hear the voice of the shepherd, to listen to his words, to have that sensitive heart to his will, to be quick to follow him. We need that. Sometimes we are poor sheep. We get confused. We go in the wrong directions. In John chapter 15, the Lord uses another image from nature. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But every branch that beareth fruit, he purges, prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And here is the image of the vineyard. We tend to let plants grow, do their own thing. But those who grow grapes cut them back severely all the time. Why? Because the best grapes come on the shortest stems. And so they're ruthless in pruning vines. And we don't like that thought. We would like to go our own way. We like a long leash. But the Lord cuts us back. And we wish he wouldn't. But he's doing it for a definite purpose. He wants fruit in the lives of his people. He wants us to be fruitful Christians. And when we have all the freedom we want and can roam wherever we will, we tend to forget about fruit bearing. We tend to go our own way and do our own thing. But he prunes us. And it's painful. We don't like it. But he's doing it deliberately because he wants to see fruit in our lives. My friends, the Lord Jesus used the whole realm of nature to teach us about his salvation, to teach us about sanctification, separation from the world, the pleasure of serving him and walking in his pathway with supreme confidence. My friends, we wonder at the greatness of God. He didn't teach us this from up there. He was teaching all this down here, right exactly where we are, in the nasty now and now. But it was spiritual truth that was transforming and is in the process of transforming us now. He is shaping us, making us what we should be, and he's using the images of this creation to show us what the Christian life is all about and what our pathway should be. And we're always thinking about making it nicer and easier and having more fun along the way. We're not thinking about what the shepherd wants and the pathway that he's asking us to walk of dedication and self-denial and testimony for him in a wicked world. The Lord came to earth, forsaking the palaces of glory for you and for me. He died that we might live. And he taught us about this lovely creation and lifted our thoughts up to another realm by using it as illustrations so that we could understand and follow him as proper sheep. My friends, the Lord Jesus is compassionate beyond words, but he asks us to follow him. Are you following? Every head bowed, every eye closed. It may be that you have been arguing with the Lord about something and asking him why this and why that. Why can't it be different? In this quiet moment, would you put yourself back into his hands and say, "Here, my Lord, lead the way. I will follow." If that's your heart's prayer, would you slip up your hand and we'll pray for you. God bless 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 you. O Lord, forgive us that we forget why we are here. Forgive us that we forget that we are on a journey homeward. Forgive us, Lord, that we fail to seek thy face and walk as close to the shepherd as we can. Cleanse us from these thoughts. Help us, Lord, that we may indeed be obedient sheep, following close behind thee, whatever the pathway. Give us grace. Give us hearts that yearn for thee. Help us to walk humbly here, close to thee. For Jesus' sake. Amen.